No, it's red. Should be good. If you want to have your Bibles open to Hosea, we'll be doing a lot of looking at different verses as we pick and choose through it. So just be ready to look up some verses, and we'll get going. We'll have a little bit of review first from Jared's part one, as far as the historical setting of Hosea. He was a prophet during the reign of four kings of Judah. It was Uzziah, also known as Ahaziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you look at 2 Kings, 15 through 20, that's the life of the kings during which he reigned. He had kind of the privilege of prophesying through three good kings, all of them except for Ahaz, were listed as doing what was right before the Lord, and only Ahaz was one of the kings that did wickedly. On the other side, though, in Israel, things were a little bit worse. There was five kings, and four of them were assassinated due to the sovereignty of God, mostly for their bloodshed and wickedness. So things were already going downhill quite rapidly in Israel and in Judah. There was still peace and prosperity, but just past Hezekiah, there was exile. So Assyria was also a world power, and everybody was fine at the beginning, but by the time Hosea's prophecy was done, Israel was already captured and exiled by Assyria. There's a little bit of typology in Hosea. Does anybody remember what that typology was from last week? We like to pretend like Hosea is a type of us, or we are a type of Hosea. Is that correct? No, what is it?
Incorrect.
who does Hosea represent? Yeah, he represents God. Who does Gomer represent?
Us.
Yeah, that's not our favorite thing to talk about. I got most of my material from Anthony Salvaggio in the book The Prophets Speak of Him, and also from David Hansen's 2011 Cove McCoy on the book, which if you want to just like leave and go listen to that, it's eight times better than this, at least. I think, though, Hosea is good for our peers to hear and read often. One of the reasons I think that is that I think our peers with me focus a lot on the head knowledge of God, on doctrine and theology, and we can state to you a great legal case and reason for why we are totally depraved and why we need irresistible grace in our lives. But I have, and I think others as well, have a lot harder time feeling the depth of our sin and the immensity of the atonement that the grace we are given requires. And Hosea is a really amazing picture of that and really brings home the heart of God, not just the head and the legality of the matter, but how God really feels deeply about our sin. So, like Jared said last week, we are like Gomer. Let's get some volunteers to read Hosea 1, verse 2. Karen, 2, verse 5. David. And 3, verses 1 and 2. Ben. All right, Karen. David?
Their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.
And Ben?
Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man, is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley.
So Gomer wasn't just any adulteress. She was very proliferate and exposed, and like, It was really, like, as far as she could go, pretty much, into adultery. And this is the picture that God is making of us in our sin when we turn away from Him. He doesn't make just a general, like, oh, you know, you forgot to tithe your mint this week, or your dill, you didn't put a rampart around your house right as soon as you built it, kind of law breaking. But somebody read Hosea 4 verses 1 and 2. David.
Hear the word of the Lord. You children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed.
The accusation that God brings against Israel, where are those sins from? Yeah, they're all in the Ten Commandments. It's like right there, something that everybody should know of, something that everybody should be aware of. Not minor menial sins, but, you know, the big encompassing ones. And with that, like, their sin also was visible to God. It was huge and out there, and all of its gut-wrenchingness. And that's part of the example of Hosea as well. He didn't have the privilege of marrying Gomer in secret and just kind of keeping her away in his house and not letting anybody know that he had married an adulteress. But the point of him doing that was so that all of Judah and Israel would see it, and that they would all see this relationship go on. If they had tabloid magazines back then, he'd be, you know, that covered the prophets, he'd be the front page every day. Where is Gomer now? Oh, she's pregnant again. Can you guess the top 20 contenders for who's the father? It'd be every single day. Every issue, she'd be right there on the front picture. And oh, let's follow Hosea. How does he feel about this? And God says our sin is that way too. In Hosea 5:3, it says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Like, God says, you're not hiding from me. You can pretend like my sins aren't visible to you, and that nobody can see this, but it's out there. So we're pretty good at sinning, and our sin is pretty bad. We are also proliferate at sinning. We aren't just an occasional one-time sinner. Could I get some volunteers to read? This is going to go outside of Hosea. Hosea 4, verse 13. Sean? While he's looking that up, somebody look up Isaiah 57. It'll start in verse 4, but it'll be the sentence that goes into verse 5. So read that whole sentence in all of verse 5. And then 2 Kings 16, verse 4. Zachary. Okay. Sean.
Hosea 4, verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery.
Rachel. And both of these prophets were prophesying in the time of King Ahaz, who has 2 Kings 16:4 written to him, Zachary.
And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree.
Let's see, do I want this one or this one? Yeah, let's also have somebody read Hosea 8, 11 through 13. Sean.
Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000, then they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt.
No, that's good. These verses are especially convicting to me. I heard a good sermon on it a while back, and as a pilot, when I fall into sin, I take it with me. And so, quite literally, my sin follows me all over the country. And, you know, I've been in and out of sin just like probably all of you have. And there have been times when I felt truly like, man, there hasn't been a single state where I haven't sinned. Just for me individually. And that's probably not possible, you know, for this to be applied directly to one single person, but for the whole nation, like, everywhere we go, like, every green tree that God has made, we've just been learning about creation and Genesis, all these things that God made for good. We go to them. We go to the good shade of the poplar and the terebinth, and we go in there to sin. And then the altars of Ephraim, when they built the altars, at first they were altars to remember God. Remember when they, was that Ephraim or Manasseh? Am I getting it confused? That built the altar, and all of Israel came against them and said, "Why have you built this altar?" And they said, no, it's not to practice idolatry, it's to worship God.
Judges.
Yeah. Those were the 2.5 tribes to the east.
Was Ephraim among them?
Those Reuben, Gad, and
Okay.
Manasseh.
Half Manasseh. But they became part of Israel and then included in Ephraim, who is often mentioned here in Hosea as talking to all of Israel. But they made altars. They made altars, you know, originally for good, and then they corrupted them. They used them for wickedness. So even in the most holy places where God was meant to be worshipped, he was instead adulterated against by idolatry. And so not only do we sin broadly and across, you know, across the whole land, not only are we pretty successful at wrecking the environment with our sin and causing the earth to cry out against us because of our bloodshed, but we're not even successful sinners. We're successful at sinning, but we're not successful sinners. Hosea 2, 7 and 8 says, "She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." And then in chapter 3, 1 and 2, as we've already heard, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley." We go from all the good that God has provided for us, all the many blessings that we have when we sit in full communion with Him. We take those and we run to our idolatry. We go until we use it up. We squander it on our lovers. I think it was chapter 2, verse 8. She said God lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Like, He gives us good things, and we go and take what should be our husbands and what should be used for good and righteousness, and just waste it until we are left as Gomer is left on the auction block. We're slaves, and we're stuck. We're owned by somebody else. We have to be bought. We can't even make our own a decent living at prostituting ourselves to idols. And so this picture of Gomer is a picture of our sin before God. It's not a happy thing to talk about. I'm having trouble right now. But this picture is inadequate, because our sin is worse than that. Gomer sinned against Hosea, but we're sinning against God. The price of Gomer's redemption was some silver and some grain. I don't know how much it was worth back then, but it's much less than God Himself, who gave Himself to make recompense for our sin. So this is a hard thing, and it is only when we feel this wretchedness of our own sin can we appreciate the incredible grace of God. Somebody read Hosea 6:10.
Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled.
Like I said, God doesn't have the luxury that Hosea had of sitting at home by himself waiting for Gomer to come back from wherever she was. But he's omniscient. He has to watch it all. He sees all of our actions. He hears all of our thoughts as we dive headlong into whatever sin we are practicing. And then he proceeded to give himself for us in spite of how incredibly wretched we are. So, now we get to turn to some good things. Somebody read Hosea 11, verses 8 through 11. It's a little longer. Lisa? Why does God not just give us up? What was the penalty for adultery in Old Testament Israel? Yeah, it was death. And if somebody had mercy on you, they'd just put you away, like Joseph thought about putting away Mary. God says he's going to withhold that judgment from us because he loves us. And this is where the gospel comes in. And it's cool because Hosea is a book a lot about marriage. There's a lot of things about marriage. And if you're married, you can feel a lot more than you feel if you're not married. The weight of Hosea, I think, because I sure can sympathize a lot more with it now after being married than before. Maybe it's just because I'm older too, I don't know. But there's another image here besides marriage, and that's of a father and a son. Hosea 7, starting in verse 11, says, "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gnash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt." He's saying Israel is like a silly child without sense. It wails and gnashes on its bed. I've seen Peter do this. Because he's hungry. And it's like a child having a temper tantrum. And then we see more of the parent-child relationship. I'm running short on time, so I won't read it all, but in chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about all of Hosea's children, the one that he had and the two that we surmise were not his own, but that were brought into his family. And this brings us to a cool reference to Christ, because we know it is because it's quoted in Matthew. Somebody read Hosea 11:1. Candace?
Israel was a
And the section that Lisa read from chapter 11 is in this context. He's talking about calling his son Israel and loving his son. And that's where God starts thinking about mercy, is when he references bringing his son out of Egypt. He did it pictorially with the Israelites, first bringing them out from Pharaoh. He's picturing it again here, and then he'll do it finally when Christ flees to Egypt out of the persecution of Herod and comes back. And so Christ is that, becomes the son for us. And Christ really fulfills the first chapters of Hosea there that I didn't read. I hope you all are familiar enough, because Hosea names one of his kids Lo Ami, which means not my people. And God uses a wordplay on the names. He says, you are not my people, but you will become my people. And he names his daughter Lo Ruhama, which means not mercy. And says, but one day I will have mercy. And that is has totally fulfilled in Christ. Because Christ, who was Ami, God's son, became Lo Ami on the cross, so that we might become children of the living God. And he took on no mercy from God, so that we might have Ruhama, that we might have mercy from God. Oh, what an incredible thing for God to do. To send his perfect and pure son, especially in the light of Hosea, the contrast of purity and impurity here is incredible. That he would send his perfect and pure son for me and for us. So, that's the book of Hosea. And if you ever feel like you don't appreciate what God did for you enough, I would recommend reading it all the way through like 3 times, because it's incredible. We want to have some applications from this. Jared mentioned 3 or 4 different areas where we could draw application in our study of the prophets, in the area of our personal life, how we apply the book to ourselves, how we would interact with it as a church and socially, and then how we would use the book in ministry to others. So I'm interested in hearing your thoughts and questions. If you have a question too, you can ask that. But also, let's just brainstorm for a little bit and think about some applications that can come from the book of Hosea. Sean. Karen. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's a really powerful way, especially if you understand it in context. I mean, it's powerful just to read those verses.
Mm-hmm.
It's more powerful in the context of understanding the dynamics of Hosea's, the whole book.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
So whether we're using those to ourselves or whether we're using that in ministry to somebody else or whatever, it's one of the most, it's one of the most descriptive portraits of God's compassion and grace in the scriptures.
Yeah. In chapter 3 of Hosea, it's like this long in my Bible. It's really good for that, too. It ends with God talking about how he's going to send his people into exile, and he's going to remove sin, or even remove the pretense of sinning or of worshiping him falsely so far away from them, and then he's going to bring him back to himself. And in light of the beginning of chapter 3, where, you know, Gomer's been gone for who knows how long, and the Lord says, all right, go marry her again. It's a good reminder for us that, you know, we can repent, and we're sinners, we'll sin again, and we can keep on repenting because God's love is that good. Yeah. Yeah. Pretty much. Yeah. Some other things I think of, we're out of time, a little bit over. So, is to God's ultimate call here. If you look at Hosea 14, 1 through 3, he says, come after me and quit following all of your silly idols. Because that's what he wants, is he wants you. Personally, I was convicted in my own marriage how I pursue Candace and how I'm a husband to her as I prepared for this study. So pursue your marriage. Doesn't matter how bad your wife is, how bad your husband is. You know, she's not nearly this bad. And you can do a lot better at loving her in light of how God loves us who are this bad. And when the church, Gomer is also a picture of the church, we can love the church because Christ does, even when things go wrong, even when it's a little dirty sometimes. Hosea 2:2, I'm not sure, elders can correct me. It says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. It's written to Hosea's children, and it could be a call for us as people within the church to plead with the church when we see it going into error, that we plead with the churches that are in error and say, hey, come back. You need to serve God. And as far as in society, Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We can quit faking. We can quit pretending like we love God, that we give him all these sacrifices. Saul tried that and it didn't work for him. It's not going to work for us either. And then finally, for our ministry, we can, when we interact with brokenness in the world and people who are hurt and hurting, say, why is all this happening? We can take them to Hosea and say, here's brokenness, and God heals it. So, sorry, I'm 5 minutes over. We'll pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for giving us such a picture of your love for us. Thank you for loving us beyond anything that we are worth. Thank you for making us so worthwhile in your sight that we are now righteous before you because Christ has taken all of our sin and given us his purity. We give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.